Good morning, Faith Community. How are you doing this morning? Again, my name is Tim Porter, and I just want to thank you for being here. If this is one of your first times here, you're here for Christmas gathering, trying to check us out. I just want to extend a special welcome for you and to you to be here. As you know, it's Christmas time, and we're actually in the first week of Advent, though we started our Advent calendar last week with the candles here. And Advent simply means, it's a Latin borrow word that means to arrive. And during Christmas time, we set aside time leading into Christmas Eve where we celebrate the arrival of Jesus and long for his second arrival. And our theme this year, as you can tell from the video and the screen above, is joy, that we would experience joy, a joy that is inexpressible because of what God has done for us in Jesus. And what we're doing is this Christmas season, we're looking at traditional Christmas texts that talk about joy, that mention joy, and seeing what we can learn about how we can experience this kind of inexpressible kind of joy. And each passage that we look at during the week, or during this Christmas season, is adding a different element to what's necessary for our hearts to experience joy, the joy that they're really made for. Now, if you missed last week, you can go to fcchudson.com. You can listen to the sermon. You can watch the sermon as well. But last week, we saw that all of us, as human beings, we all seek joy. We don't have the choice of being joy seekers or not. Every human being seeks joy. We seek joy in something. And what I wanted to talk about last week is that the joy that we're actually made for, if we pay attention to our hearts, we pay attention to the world around us, the joy that we actually long for, we're never going to actually experience in this world. What does that mean about the world that we're actually made for and that God is doing something about? Now today, I want to come at joy from a different angle. For us to be able to experience the joy that is inexpressible, the message of joy has to be true. And our minds must be convinced that it's true so that our hearts can experience that joy. So today, I want to talk about the truth of Christmas. Is it true? So our outline today as we go through is joy authenticated, doubting authenticity, and the authenticity of uniqueness. Joy authenticated, doubting authenticity, and the authenticity of uniqueness. We're looking at a classic Christmas text found in the book, the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, and then we're actually going to skip over a section and come back to 39 through 47. It's found on page 855 and 856 in the Bibles in front of you. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you can look there. We'll also have it on the screens above, but as always, I highly recommend that you have a Bible open because I'll be pointing back to certain verses because this is not my idea. I don't want you to think these are all my ideas. I'm trying to get them out of the text to see where they're there. Luke 1, 8 through 17, and then 39 through 47. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And skipping down to verse 39. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we're going to look at what's called Mary's Magnificat next week and look at humble joy. But in this passage, we see that there is the theme of joy and rejoicing, right? It's in the story of Zechariah hearing the news that he's going to have a baby with his wife Elizabeth, and then Elizabeth is filled with joy. John the Baptist is filled with joy, even in his mother's womb, and then Mary rejoices with great joy. There is great joy and amazement as a theme in this passage, but there's also in this passage, we didn't read all of it, but there's also in this section that people are wondering, how can these things be? Are these things true? Well, why? Well, though we didn't read it, we skipped over it. Mary is told, we skipped over sort of an important part, but I'm assuming you know this story. Mary is told that she's going to have a baby, and she's going to remain a virgin until after the baby is born. And this baby is going to be the Messiah who saves God's people from our sins. And so there's not only in this passage amazement and joy and rejoicing, there's also this wonder, how can these things really be true? Are they really true? See, it's one thing to believe wonderful news. It's another thing for that news to be true. We can believe all kinds of inspirational stories, but are they true? Are they true? One of the contentions of this church and of the Bible is that when you really listen to the Bible and the message of the Bible, it answers some of the deepest longings of the human heart. We want a world where justice is done. The Bible says we will get it. Where tears are no more, we will get a world like that. Where love is secure and joy increases, that's what the Bible promises. Where we can be fully known and fully loved. That's what the Bible promises. But is it true? That's where we have to ask the question, can this joyful message be authenticated? And we see that kind of authentication in this passage, the connection between a joyful announcement and the authentication of that message. Now let me give you a little context about the sections that we're dealing with here. After 400 years of prophetic silence, God is breaking his silence and he begins to speak again, and he is going to begin to fulfill his promises. God is so gracious that he's going to fulfill his ancient promises while also answering the prayers of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth that they would have a baby. This infertile couple, as they grow older in years and it's impossible for them to have a baby, God is going to give them a baby, which is also the beginning of the answering of his promises. So this is a double joy. Now the stories of Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and John and Jesus and Joseph are all intertwined, partly because Elizabeth and Mary are relatives, they're cousins. But even more, both of these women, Elizabeth and Mary, are going to experience miraculous conceptions. Though one, of course, is more miraculous than the other. And even more, the story of Mary and Elizabeth are intertwined because though Mary doesn't ask for a sign when she hears that she's going to conceive and give birth to a baby without relationships with a man, a sign is given to Mary. And that sign is, Mary, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age is going to have a baby. And this is a sign of God's power. Mary is supposed to reason this way: if God can do this with Elizabeth, then he can do this with me. It's a sign of power. But looked at from Mary's point of view, Elizabeth's pregnancy is not just a sign of God's power. When Mary greets Elizabeth, Elizabeth authenticates the message that Mary has been told. Mary knows from Elizabeth, and how Elizabeth responds, that it's true. What do I mean? Well, Mary hears from an angel that she will be pregnant and remain a virgin. But after hearing this, Mary goes with great haste to see Elizabeth. That's what we're told in the text. We're not told why Mary goes with great haste to see Elizabeth, but I can imagine, I think accurately, that the reason why Mary goes to Elizabeth is Elizabeth knows something, and something's going on with Elizabeth. She's pregnant as well. She can authenticate the message that's just been given to me. She wants to know if it's true. And so Mary travels about 80 to 100 miles from Nazareth down to Judean hill country to visit with Elizabeth. Now just notice here in this text the kindness of God with Mary. Mary has just heard the most wonderful news, but this wonderful news that Mary has heard is going to have terrible relational implications. She has to tell her parents that she's pregnant without being married. Fathers, would you believe Mary? Oh no, I'm still a virgin, Dad. Okay, let's lock her up. She has to tell her betrothed, Joseph, the man with whom she is engaged, to whom she's engaged, that she's pregnant. Husbands, would you believe your to-be wife if she told you that she was still a virgin and yet with child? Joseph's first inclination is to divorce his wife quietly. Or divorce Mary quietly. The village is going to find out. Mary's reputation is going to be marred because of this great news that she's just received. And so Mary goes to Elizabeth to see if God is so powerful to give Elizabeth a baby, he can give her a baby. And something surprising happens. Mary gets some more from Elizabeth. God's power is not only affirmed, but also the truth of the angel's announcement is affirmed. Because when Mary greets Elizabeth, and upon hearing Mary's voice, John, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, starts to bounce around with great joy. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth, and Elizabeth announces to Mary, Mary, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. Elizabeth has no previous knowledge of this. It's 80 to 100 miles away. News doesn't travel that fast, especially from Nazareth. There's no possible way that Elizabeth could have known about this. And Mary's wondering, are these things true? Is confirmed because Elizabeth announces it to her again. Elizabeth authenticates Mary's joy. Again, it's one thing to hear wonderful news like Mary does. It's another thing to have it verified. It's one thing to have your pregnancy test at home. It's another thing to have the OB verify it. Mary doesn't have to explain anything to Elizabeth. Elizabeth just knows. Now, what we know from Mary in this passage, just from what we know, prior to Elizabeth announcing that she knows about Mary's pregnancy, Mary was definitely obedient to the message that she was given. But maybe Mary is wondering, as she's traveling these 80 to 100 miles, maybe she's wondering, did I really see an angel? I mean, did I really see an angel? Did that angel really tell me I was going to conceive and give birth without any man's help? Seriously, how am I going to tell my parents? This is crazy. How am I going to tell my friends? This is nuts. Who's going to believe me? Did this really happen? But Elizabeth authenticates that message that Mary was given. And you know what Mary does first? She rejoices. It's true. It's true. true. There's something about the message needing to be true that our minds need to know and our minds need to be convinced if our joy is going to overflow. The Bible tells us a joyous message, and if we accept that message, if we accept the message of the Bible, it changes everything about us. It's the answer to our heart's desire. And some of us in this room know that if we accept the message of the Bible, it will bring tension into the relationships that we have. Is it true? Do you have the joy of knowing that the Christmas message is true? Now, there are two doubts that over the years, and at one point in time, a very intense time in my life, two doubts that kept me from experiencing the joy of the truthfulness of the message of Christmas. And they're still prevalent in our culture, and so I want to talk about those, because your joy might be hindered today because of these doubts. Let me talk a little bit about doubting the authenticity of the truthfulness of the Christmas message. There's two common objections in our culture. You know, if you go to other cultures, there are different objections there, but we've got two objections in our culture, and I handle them, I hope, here well. The first is the miraculous, the presence of the miraculous in this passage and in these accounts. The argument can go something like this. The biblical accounts, the gospel accounts cannot be trusted. They should not be trusted because they contain descriptions of miracles. These texts are, pun intended, pregnant with the supernatural. Angels appearing and talking, baby that's given to an infertile couple after the ages and ability to conceive and virginal conception. God's Spirit giving prophetic words to a woman to speak to another woman. It's all right there, all kinds of miraculous things and supernatural things. How in the world can we take these accounts seriously when there's so much miraculous going on in them? I remember waking up one Christmas morning. This is a huge joy killer. And it dawns on me, I believe in virginal conception. That's what I believe. I believe that that can actually happen in the world. I believe in angels, and I believe in all kinds of glorious things that I can't see and I can't prove to other people. I started to doubt the authenticity of the gospel message. And I couldn't ignore my doubt because it was robbing me of joy. I couldn't ignore my doubt. I had to work my way through this doubt. And as I started to work my way through this doubt and didn't ignore it, I didn't go around it, I wanted to go right through it, right? Going on a bear hunt. Those of you who have children, you remember that book, right? Got to go through it. And this is what I started to discover about this doubt of the miraculous. My doubt was there in my mind because of a common belief about what is rational and what is provable. It goes something like this. Faith is believing something that most likely can't be proven. That's how we define faith. Faith is just simply believing something that most likely can't be proven. The rational is believing what actually can be proven. And then if you throw into that, especially in our culture and popular ways, that scientific method is rational because you can actually prove things. Therefore, religion is irrational because you have to believe what can't be proven. That's a powerful argument. It had me locked in for some time. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to believe anything irrational. That's silly. That's dumb. It's deadly. Just jump off the edge of the cliff. You'll be okay. Just believe it, even if you can't prove it. I mean, would you tell anybody that? It's okay. Just believe it. It doesn't matter if you can't prove it. This doubt had a grip on me, and like Mary, I was not rejoicing in the good news. Until I started to realize that the doubt of the miraculous and the doubt of the miraculous and the supernatural is just as much a leap of faith as believing in the supernatural and miraculous. One is not more rational than the other. You see, popularly, science gets used as a way to prove that the miraculous can exist, but science, and every good scientist will tell you this, science can't prove either one. It can't prove or disprove the miraculous. The hidden belief behind this doubt is that the scientific method should be able to show us if there is a miraculous and a supernatural. And if it can't be proven in a laboratory, then it shouldn't be believed. But then how do you prove that sentence in a laboratory? Should we believe it? Even more, what I started to discover is that there are philosophers of science who are rightly seeing that scientific method is outside, the miraculous is way outside the bounds of science, because miraculous cannot be tested or reproduced. I started to realize that it's not any more rational to believe in the supernatural, or it's not any more rational to not believe in the supernatural. Both are leaps of faith. We're on equal playing field. Now then I started to look and go, wait a second, I know some really smart scientists at Faith Community. And they have no trouble with the supernatural. Why is that? If they're super smart and they're scientists, shouldn't they be the ones doubting most some of the miraculous things? And they're not, because they're not. These two things are not competitive. They work together. You can be rational scientists, and you can be a believer rationally in the miraculous and the supernatural. Now, I'm a suspicious person, and I'm slow to believe miracle stories. I usually begin from a position of doubt. But I've experienced and know others who have experienced things that have pushed me out of a type of materialistic worldview where there's only material and there is no supernatural. The materialistic worldview cannot explain the things that I've experienced and other people have experienced in life. There is the material and the immaterial. This is what the Bible argues. There is the body and there is the soul. There is the seen and there is the unseen. And because the world is both material and immaterial, we don't have the luxury of simply writing off a miracle story and simply saying, well, you know, you can't prove that. The world is more complex than one scientific method will help us understand. Nor does it mean that every miracle story or story of supernatural power is actually true and we have to believe all of them. No, we have to be wise. We have to be wise. That was the first doubt that I started to overcome, to be able to believe and see that the Gospels are true. The other one is myths. Ancient times and stories of gods and goddesses are filled with the miraculous and with elements that are mythological. And so what some people will argue, and so you'll see this probably, Time magazine will come out with an issue about Jesus and what he was really like. And you'll have some scholars in there who are doubting whether or not Jesus actually existed, because the Jesus stories are filled with all kinds of parallels to other religions and other stories about gods and goddesses and important kings. But a couple things that you need to see here first about the Bible is, in regard to myths, is first that the gospel writers knew that they were not writing myths. They were seeking to write history. They were seeking to record what they really experienced and what other people really experienced. John, or Luke, begins his gospel, the one that we're in right now, begins his gospel this way: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In the first century, people didn't want to believe fairy tales and myths either. They wanted to know, are these things true? And another piece that comes into play here is that when people start to say, and maybe you've believed this, when people start to say that, well, you can discount the gospel stories about Jesus because we have other stories and myths that are, we all know aren't true, and they're so similar to the gospel stories. Okay, but if you start to look at what people call the parallels between the gospel stories and the other myths, ancient myths, there's really, quite frankly, not a lot of parallel. Yes, Mary experienced a virginal conception. And yes, other gods and mythical gods have some kind of story attached to them where there's some kind of divine conception. But when you look at all those other stories of the Greek gods, Roman gods, there's always some kind of intercourse between a divine being and a human being. You've got none of that in the Bible. God takes an egg and makes a human being. There's no intervention other than God. No intercourse. That's very different. And that difference needs to be maintained. Others will look at some of the ancient Egyptian mythology. There's an Egyptian god named Horus that people argue that the Christians got the themes of virgin conception and death and resurrection from this Egyptian god Horus. But if you look at Horus, Horus wasn't a human being. Horus was a falcon. And he was born of a goddess Isis after being intimate with her, or after she was intimate with her disembodied or dismembered resurrected husband, Osiris, who dies and is resurrected every calendar year with the spring and fall harvest calendar. That's very different from what we're dealing with in the Bible. And if you dig a little bit deeper as well, there's actually this hidden belief underneath. There's this hidden belief underneath this claim that the mythical stories, or Jesus is just as mythical as the other stories, because we can find these parallels. The hidden premise goes like this: just because you can find parallel accounts, and we know those are mythical, therefore the Gospels must be mythical. But that doesn't hold. Let me give you a reason why. Let me give you an example. Have you ever heard of the sinking of the ship, the Titan? Notice I didn't say the Titanic. The Titan. In 1898, a man named Morgan Robertson published a novel titled Futility. The story was a fictional account about a transatlantic voyage of a cruise ship traveling between England and New York. The ship was massive, it was the largest vessel afloat, and it was considered indestructible. Even so, in the middle of the night, in April, with three massive propellers driving the ship forward, the quote-unquote unsinkable ship collided with an iceberg and sank to the bottom of the ocean. Because the number of lifeboats on the ship was half of what was needed for its capacity, more than half of its passengers perished. That ship was called the Titan. That was fiction. Here's what happened in history. 14 years after Robertson published Futility, the world's largest luxury liner, the indestructible Titanic, departed from England on a transatlantic voyage to New York in April. In the middle of the night, the Titanic's triple screws drove that ship into an iceberg, and it sank to the bottom of the ocean. Since the Titanic was fitted with less than half the number of lifeboats needed for its capacity, more than half of its passengers were lost. It makes no sense to claim that the Titanic never happened, because 14 years before the Titanic sank, there was a fictitious story written about a ship called the Titan with massive parallels attached to it. It makes no sense to doubt the historicity. You don't have to do that with the Gospels either. Just because there are other myths out there that might have some parallels, might have some parables to the Gospel stories, doesn't mean that the Gospels aren't true. One fictitious story about something incredible does not mean that every incredible story is fictitious. You have to do the work of really investigating the Bible and taking it on its own terms. Some of you know our youngest son, Seth. And most of you, usually when I mention Seth, laugh when I say his name. So you must be feeling the heat like I am. But Seth, for being the fun-natured, relational, big ball of energy that he is, has some of the most piercing questions that I've ever heard come from somebody, especially a 10-year-old. So now that I've moved my study back home and I'm doing a lot of my work there, he'll come down usually around 9 o'clock, right when I'm getting going, start writing and those types of things. He'll come in, "Hey, Dad, I got a question," because he just finished reading his Bible. "I got a question." And so we spend some time talking. And one day he asked me this question. He said, "So Jesus appeared to people to prove that he was resurrected from the dead, right?" And he's almost got this attitude about him, like I'm giving here. Like, "Yes, that's true. He did do that. So if Jesus did that with some people, why doesn't he do that with all of us? Why doesn't he appear to all of us? I mean, it's really important that we believe that he was actually raised from the dead. Why doesn't he do that with all of us so that we can really know for sure that he was raised from the dead?" How would you answer your 10-year-old son that with that question? Well, to stall a little bit, I said, "That's a great question." And it was, and it is. And this is how I responded. "Seth, that's a great question. And the reality is, Jesus doesn't have to appear to all of us to persuade us that he was raised from the dead. He left a historical record. He's given us everything we need to know to really believe it. It's called the Bible. It's called the Gospels. God thinks that he's given us everything that we need to believe that these things are true. You can trust the record. Look at the Gospels. Everything you need is there that can be true." Now, this has been titled by me, my egghead sermon. I'm sorry. Partly, though, because though I like to be inspirational at times, if it isn't true, don't believe it. If the Gospels are true, it requires everything from us. And there's one other piece that I want to put before you to see. Are these things true? It goes something like this: the authenticity of uniqueness. What's amazing about Christianity is that there's nothing like it in the world. And we can see this authenticity in this passage. How do we know that it's true? How do we know that it's unique? One is that the Bible is about, first and foremost, God's grace. Christianity flows from God's grace. Even John, the man mentioned in this text here, who was the forerunner of Jesus, John, his name means God is gracious. You can look at that in verse 13. His name means God is gracious. And from what I can tell from every other religion, what I can tell is that every other religion goes like this: we have to do good for God to be pleased with us. We have to do enough good. The Gospel starts, God is absolutely gracious, and he's done all the work so that we can belong to him. It's a huge difference. A huge difference. At the heart of Christianity, God loves us first, and God is gracious to us, and we're called to respond to him. And this leads to the second distinctive about Christianity. The founders of other religions are coming into the world and they're saying, "Let me show you the truth about who God is. Let's work our way back to God." But the thing of Christmas at the heart of the gospel is that God actually enters into the world. We see hints of this about what John said, what the angel says about John and his life. John is going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and John, verse 17, will go before God. John is going to go before God. Who's the God that John goes before? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. What's astounding about the Christmas message and its joy is that God is coming into the world to redeem the world. Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. What's more, many Eastern religions see that the material world is some kind of physical illusion, and the goal of Eastern religions is to get out of the physical world. The Bible's message is far different. God is coming into the world to redeem the whole thing. He's coming into the world to bring about a new heavens and a new earth with God dwelling with us. Jesus' bodily resurrection was one where he could eat food and he could be seen and he could be touched. And what this means is all the sad things in this history that we live in are coming untrue. And all the greatest joys that we can ever experience in this life will be increased with the new heavens and new earth. And lastly, the last distinctive is that God is the one who does all the work for us so that we can be saved. Absolutely distinct. If you know anything about the Gospel of Luke, it begins with sacrifice and it ends with sacrifice. Zechariah hears about God's saving plan at the time of sacrifice in the temple when animals are being slaughtered for the sins of the people. But animals can never be a proper substitute for our sin. They're not willing substitutes. God supplies the sacrifice that will ultimately satisfy his justice so that we can live under God's grace. Jesus willingly offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The night that Jesus was betrayed, what he said to his followers and what he says to us is, "This is my body given for you." What he says about the cup that we'll drink is, "This is my blood poured out for the sins of many." The greatest message of joy is true. And though we don't see God right now, we have all we need to actually experience the inexpressible joy in this life until we see him face to face. I believe, and many others in this room believe, the message of Christmas is absolutely true, and you can entrust your whole heart to the truthfulness of this message. Your intellectual barriers can be satisfied and answered, and you can entrust your whole self to this God. If you've given yourself, your whole self to this God and Jesus, we're going to celebrate communion together this morning. If you're new to Faith Community, what we'll do is we have two stations, and I'm going to pray, and then ushers are going to come forward, and they're going to bring you a piece of bread, a cracker, and then we'll pass that out, and then I'll come back out here, and I'll lead us through eating it together. Then we'll do the same thing with a cup. And as the bread and the cup are being passed out, we're going to sing some songs together. And I just ask that you would use that time of singing songs to do two things: to remind yourself of the truth of the message of the gospel, but also as a time to confess any sins that you have, to confess them and then to confess back to your heart, confess back to your heart the truth of the forgiveness of sins because what God has done for us in Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then ushers, you guys can, and gals, please come on up. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness, and I ask for your work in our lives. Thank you that the message of greatest joy that our hearts long to hear are made to hear. It's true, and we can give our full selves to it. Would you help us to do that? And God, as we take this bread and cup, would you confirm to our hearts not only that it's true, but that we stand before you forgiven, loved, never to be turned away. You will never forsake us because you've sent your Son in our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.